Alright, so kids can be dismissed for kids under construction upstairs. And we're gonna get going here. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, mercy, love, justice. That Father, that we recognize that in a world that does anything and everything it can to not recognize you at work, you call us to a greater thing. You call us to a greater confession. And that Father, that you call us to live differently. Lord, we adore you. We thank you. We praise you. And we give you all the glory. Amen. So this morning, we're looking at a very, it's going to be a passage that you're going to be like, I know, Mike, you have preached this passage before. And I kind of have, because it's virtually the same passage that's found in the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. Again, remember, we're walking through Paul's writings chronologically, so when you do that, you're going to put Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians all in the same place because he wrote them all in the same time. And so there's going to be similarities that are happening here. So you could be asking the question, okay, so why does Paul repeat himself in this way? Why does he write to the Ephesians the same thing he writes? Wouldn't it be easier just to photocopy one letter and get it out to everybody, right? Or something to that effect. Well, he's writing to the churches, and when we start to see things repeated, that's when we need to actually take notice. That's to say, this is not a Colossae problem. This is not an Ephesus problem. This is a people problem. So we approach it that way. And again, remember, Paul never in a million years would have thought that someday somebody was going to collect all of his writings and put it in one place where we have access to all of it at once. As far as he knew, he was writing to Ephesus, and the only people who probably would ever see it, the people of Ephesus. And he's writing to Colossae, and even in there, the beginning of this letter, he gives instructions. Please share it with Laodicea, right? But beyond that, we'll go any further. That wasn't Paul's intent. He's writing to these people because he loves them and he desires the best for them. So I think it's important in these moments, though, that when we have a passage that's almost word for word the same as a previous passage in a different letter, we don't skip over it because, well, I already know this. And so since we're walking through him as he wrote it, I think it's important that we approach it. Now, the other thing that comes with this is always this question, how do I apply? Because that is how we approach the scripture. How do I apply this in my life? Paul felt this needed to be applied to their lives. I believe it needs to be applied to our lives. In fact, anytime we apply something, it comes down to one of the great C's. Okay, the great C's are this. So we have a great confession. Our great confession is this. Jesus is Lord. He is King of Kings, God above all else. He is the author of everything. And so we confess that. We then are sent on with a great commandment. A great commandment that says this, that you love God and you love others. And then there's this great commission that since these things are true, that you have this great confession and we are to confess and we are to confess publicly Jesus is Lord and the greatness that he is. And with that we demonstrate our love for him and we demonstrate our love for others. Now we are to go and share that. Go and be that. So there's this quote that's been running around for centuries. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. And often this is attributed to Francis of Assisi, although there's absolutely no record whatsoever of him ever saying it, at least not in his written works, and that's all we have, because back in the, 1,000 plus years ago, they forgot to record things, audio-wise. Now, it is true that when it came to Francis, this was a very predominant part of the things that he did write about living out your faith. And so there's a truth to it. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary, that somehow, some way, our lives need to demonstrate what we believe. And I believe that's what Paul's really getting at, especially as we get into this particular passage. And too often this passage gets twisted, just as I talked about when we went through it in Ephesians. For us to get this passage, though, that we're about to go into, for us to be able to apply it, we have to remember the greater context of everything that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. For that, we just jump back real quick, and we see we always, and naturally it blinks at that tone, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Okay? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins by saying that the moment that we have heard about your faith, we cannot stop thanking God. Okay? And not only that, but we thank God because the truth of the gospel has gone out. It is bearing fruit. In fact, even on top of that one, how about this? That it wasn't even Paul who did it. It was Epaphras. So we thank God. Thank God for what? That indeed the gospel is growing. When Jesus says, I want you to go to as far out as you can possibly get and take the gospel, making disciples, it's the promise that he is not sending us into nothing. That when he says in John 4 that the fields are white with harvest, this is proof of it. That here there were people in Colossae where Paul was not, and Paul did not go, and yet they were waiting for the gospel, and when Epaphras brought it back, they responded. This is in such great contrast to the ministry of the prophets. The ministry of the prophets, Isaiah was told specifically, you're going to go, and you're going to preach, and nobody's going to listen. That's such an encouraging call. And here, Jesus is there waiting for it to be heard. And again, they didn't even require Paul, right? It's not the almighty great Paul who delivers it, but Epaphras, who learned it from Paul, who took it back, and this message of hope, the message of the gospel, because here's the reality, the gospel changes lives. And it changes lives because we recognize at the heart of it, the gospel is not about me. The gospel is all about Christ. In fact, we would go forward and it says that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent. That means that there is nothing before him. When we put anything else before him, we will sink. It's no different than Peter on the water. Jesus is right there, and he's too busy looking out into the distance. Paul goes to great lengths, by the way, to explain that all that we know of creation, that he was before that. That all of creation came by him, through him, and for him. So make no mistake, there is nothing that comes before him, and we should never have anything before him in our lives. And so with that in mind, then we get to, therefore, as you have received, you have received. What does one receive? You receive gift, right? That's the idea. You have received this gift of Christ Jesus the Lord. So since you have received it, meaning not only has it been given, but you have embraced it, you have claimed it, you said, this is mine, given to me by Jesus. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Notice it doesn't say walk in how you feel, walk in the world. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. The faith of what? He is who he says he is. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now we have that thanksgiving thing, so we go back to gift again. We're abounding in the gift that has been given in Christ Jesus. Walk in him. What does that mean? It means live your life in him. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. And I'm going to, by the way, insert here, they are necessary. But always preach with your life. No matter what you do, you always preach with your life. And these two things need to always line up, your life and your words. Unless you are, a tree guy is an arborist, right? Have I got that right? So unless you are an arborist, I cannot identify most trees, right? In the sense of outside, that's a tree. So if I see an apple tree, for instance, let's say an apple tree in the winter, I wouldn't necessarily know an apple tree in the winter versus, say, maybe even a cherry tree. How will I ever know an apple tree is an apple tree? What's the 100% absolute proof outside of doing some sort of core sampling and knowing certain identifiers just by vision alone? What's the proof of an apple tree? Somebody tell me. There's apples, okay? So the moment I see apples, I would never look at an apple tree full of apples and say, what a lovely oak. Because oak don't bear apples. Now, it's true they are both trees, so I can say what a lovely tree and be right. But the moment I know that it has apples, oh, it's a different fruit. It bears something different. Our lives are supposed to bear something different than the world. Be it apples, be it cherries, be it oranges, be it pineapples. The idea is the fruit is different. And if the fruit is different, then we go here. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where he's seated, right? Put to death what is earthly. So we now live differently. We bear different fruit. There's the imagery of life and death. And in life and death, when it comes to Christianity, there is resurrection. And we have been resurrected to live differently, to act differently, to serve differently. And it's in light of all of these things that Paul brings up the next passage. So it must be read with the understanding that we treat these things differently. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Going into what we call chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I want us to walk through these verses and see what they actually say versus what we thought they said. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. It does not say obey. And there's a difference. And when I say obey, that word meaning like an absolute obligation in a mindless sort of way. You must, period, done, no questions asked. It does not say, wives, obey your husbands. It says, submit. The word here used, while it can be translated perhaps, obey, it is an act of obedience. Submission in this context has an assumed trust that you are placing your life into the hands of a shepherding person who will shepherd you rightly. Now, Paul is writing in the context of a Roman world, and everything that Paul says in these verses is absolutely opposite of what the Roman world would tell everybody else. Roman world would say this to the wives. Wives, it doesn't matter. Your property. This is not what Paul is saying. Paul, later on, it would say, husbands, love husbands, Roman world, you're not required to love anything. You own it all. Children, don't even get started. And on and on and on. Everything Paul says is exactly the opposite of the world context that he's talking to. And quite frankly, it still is. So understanding that first, that this obey is not obey without reason, right? And in fact, if that's really what Paul is saying, wives, obey your husbands, then he's being redundant, because in a minute he's going to start talking about obedience and a whole bunch of other groups, and in this particular one, he does not. Submission is a demonstration of obedience. The question is, what are we called to obey in that respect? What is this obedience to? Well, it says it. It says, first off, wives are submitting to husbands. It's not actually about the husband. This verse is not about the husband. It's about the wife. And the wife submits to the husband as how? As fitting to the Lord. See, the comment here isn't for husbands to say, this is what my wife must do. It's wives, you need to treat your husbands the way you treat the Lord. You serve the way you would serve the Lord. In fact, when you serve your husband, you are serving the Lord. You want to serve the Lord? Great, serve your husband. Serve what? What does that mean? It means to trust that they are shepherding you correctly. The psalmist tells us, he leads me to green pastures, right? He makes me lie down, right? There's a sense of, the question is, does David get to choose in that picture? It says he makes me, right? There's a sign of obedience in that shepherding. This is that same thing. The idea would be God would never take David someplace where David isn't supposed to be. Husbands, never take your wife someplace they're not supposed to be. So husbands, here's yours. Husbands, love your wives. How does God say, I will know that you love me by what? Well, it's by you obeying my commands. Oh, this is also obedience. But love your wives, men, that's a command, not a suggestion. And it doesn't say, husbands, make them obey. It says, love them. How? How do you love them? By not being harsh? That's not really the answer, right? That's the absolute. You have to love them, and in your loving, you can't be harsh, because those don't go together. In fact, Paul just got done telling us what? Put to death anger, malice, coarse language. Those are all harshnesses, right? So obviously they don't belong in your relationship with your wife, because you put them to death. Even the list of sexual immorality. You understand that sexual immorality, that whole entire list, and Paul brings this up more than any other topic. Why? Okay, it's not just about infidelity. It means you don't bring any of that into the marriage either. And we see that happen all over the place today too. In fact, this is what Paul's saying here, by not saying, you have no demands over your wife. The command is you love her. You have no demands over her. The Roman world would say otherwise. You want her to trust in submitting you? Great. Love her to it. I get so sick and tired of people calling out the Bible for some sort of misogynistic book because of things like this. And it only happens if you twist it. It only happens if it's outside of Christ. In fact, you take a deeper study on them. Stop relying on just surface level reading. Understand that words matter. You know that there are, I think most people, if you've been in a church service long enough and you've ever heard 1 Corinthians preached, you know that the word love, for instance, there's actually four different main words that are used for the word love, that we translate love. And now three of them are the primaries, right? But there's a fourth one in the scripture. Understand that not one of them would ever be confused with another one, right? I mean, one is talking about a complete intimacy that only a husband and wife should know, where another love is talking about between two friends. They're obviously not the same kind of demonstration of love, and yet we translate them love because we have lack of words, so we call it love. That's fine. But you got to go deeper. You have to go deeper to understand what's actually happening here. So to submit in being subject or trusting God has placed you where you're supposed to be placed, yes? And by the way, we're all called to the same submission. Don't get that confused. This is not wives only. not slaves only, children only. We're all called to the same submission because even Jesus submitted to God the Father by going to the cross. But this love that we're called to. Now, in fact, this love here is, the word is agapao, okay, which is derived from agape. Most people know that word, agape. Okay, agape is a love that comes strictly from the Lord. That love can only exist because he provides it to give. So agapao is not just love as much as it is the application of agape. Okay, and agapao, it means this, to be fond of, to be pleased with. So husbands, be fond of your wives. When we're fond of something, what does that mean? It means we think the absolute best of them. We never go to the worst. To be pleased with them is to say, this is pleasing not just to me, but it is pleasing to the Lord. Agapao. It's not just any kind of love, it's how we love. Always think the best of. So we are called to, what we're called to is both what, understand all the things that are happening here. What God has done with us and what God has done for us. And we get to demonstrate that in our relationship. We have to remember at the heart of it all, we are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. Therefore, we should demonstrate the things that he has demonstrated because he has given us the opportunity. So children, obey. Notice that one. It says obey, not submit. They are not the same word in the Greek or in the English. It's completely different. Okay, now, it's actually, the word there is a phrase, and the phrase means be obedient, listen and do. Right? We get that from James, don't we? James tells us, don't be just a listener of the word, but be a doer of the word. Now, wives have a choice in being a wife. Children, you don't have a choice. You're born into it. You got to get over that one, right? You're born into it. God has placed you there. I believe that. But you didn't have a choice to be a child. You are a child. So since you are a child, do this. Listen to your parents and do what they say. Because the intent is they are shepherding you to the green pasture. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke. What does that mean, provoke? Provoke actually means cause someone to sin. It literally saying, do not push your children into the things I just got done telling you put to death. They shouldn't be in your life, so therefore they're not demonstrated, therefore you're not taking your kids to that place. I want you to notice a trend. Verse 19, who's it talking to? Husbands. Husbands are generally what? Like 99.99999% of the time, right? Men. Okay, world might have a different definition every now and then. Don't worry about that one. Men. Verse 21, who's it addressed to? Fathers, which are men. Is there a pattern here? You notice it doesn't say, parents, don't provoke your children. Says parents before, why does he go from plural to singular all of a sudden? Why is he singling out fathers in this? I'll tell you, men. It tells us something. It tells us this. Paul always addresses a specific group where they are weakest or most likely to fail. Because the system is rigged. And he's saying, don't let it determine it. Let Christ determine it. You put these things to death, so be evident in your household. Fathers, the line between your child walking in the Lord and not is you. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about walking in the Lord. The line is you. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Paul goes on from this to say, now bondservants. Maybe your translation has the more proper word, slave. The word is doulos. We've talked about that word. It's one of two words that gets translated servant in one way or another. But this doulos is not a doulos of choice, because it's a slave. All of your rights have been stripped from you. Now, you could be a doulos, a slave, either by force, captive. We see that in the scripture. It could be because you have found yourself in debt, owing to somebody, and now you must pay it off. Credit cards. It might be choice. And that's usually where that word bondservant actually comes in. When we say a bondservant, that's the difference between a bondservant and a slave, particularly, is that choice. You have been in ownership of someone. You have paid off your debt. They've been a good master. And a sign of a good master is that when you have paid off your debt, they let you know. They don't let you just keep working. They say, you have earned your freedom. And then what commonly would happen in that scenario is that the person so much enjoys serving their master that they volunteer their lives. Not volunteer a couple extra days, it's let your yes be yes and your no be no. They give their life to the master. It is now yours for permanent sake. See, that's the gospel response. Is that when Christ has paid our debt, the question is our lives ours or his? So in that bondservant, the mode of identifying would be this, that the person who has given their life, they have their freedom, they said, no, I give my life to you. It's yours. They would then put them up against the all post. They put their ear up against it, hold out their earlobe, and take a small piece of metal and drive it through it. Okay, there's a demonstration there, I think, some kind of connection to a cross and nails. But they would drive it through it, and then that piece of metal that went through the ear would then be twisted so that it won't come off. They would pierce the ear. And when you saw a man or a woman with such a piercing, you would know that they have dedicated and given their life to another. Again, that's gospel right there. It's to say that I am permanently yours. I have given everything that I am to you. Everything I do is a representation of my master. Again, the word here is obey, not submit. And when you do this, whether it is because of a choice that you have made or it is because you are indebted to, whichever the case might be, even perhaps in prison, Paul gives some warning. Don't do this as eye service. Don't be people pleasers. Don't put on a smile. Don't put on a mask and then grumble underneath it. Understand this, by the way, this one really is for all of us. We may not all be fathers, mothers, husbands, wives. We are all children of someone. That's how you get here, by the way. And if you don't understand that one, talk to your parents. But we all fall into this area of being a slave. In a sense, we are owned by something. The question is, are you a slave to Christ? Because you were bought with a price. Do understand in this passage, Paul is most definitely talking about an earthly ownership here, though. And he's talking about in the context of this earthly ownership. If you are owned, do not fake it. You give everything. But the reality is it's possible, though, we can do the same treatment with God. We can put on a mask and we can smile. Maybe we say these words when God calls, I guess, God, if I have to. We might even try to pull a little bit of a Jonah action and try to not do it. That doesn't work out well, by the way. Well, for you. When I was on staff up at Camp Tadmore, my first summer in particular, now back in the day, you rotated staff. And so you might be counseling one week, you might be cleaning toilets the next week, okay? You weren't hired for one job. You were hired to be on staff. And for me, I was counseling for many weeks, and the first week that I got rotated into a job spot, my first position was to go into the morning kitchen. Now, there's two problems with this. Okay, one, I'm not a morning person. I've never been a morning person. And the reality is this, the kitchen guys had to get up an hour before everybody else on top of it all. So it felt like punishment to me. There are other people who thrive in it. My daughter, Wednesday, she spent two summers up there, and she fell in love with the kitchen. She's mine, but she's not mine, right? I mean, it's like, I don't get that one. But Wednesday loved the kitchen so much, so now she's at Multnomah, and you know what her primary job at Multnomah this last year was? She's in the kitchen. And they all recognized that she loved being in the kitchen. I didn't. And I'll be honest, my first week, there was even a little bit of resentment towards it. How can I possibly change lives, God, if I'm in the kitchen? Well, I guess they might get sick. I'm in the kitchen. So what happened, though, eventually, because I would go into the kitchen, I went into the kitchen kind of grumpy. Kind of. Understatement. And what I learned very quickly going in there was I found that every morning there would always be dishes ready to be cleaned that were left from the night before. And I found that it was much easier to get my aggression of grumpiness out by getting me in that dish room and just spraying all of those things, right? And I was a beast in there. I got things done. I got things clean. I got things moving. I got stuff done that people didn't have to do, didn't want to do. And I thought I was doing a good thing until my second week in the kitchen. And I got called into the dry goods room by Rick and Steve. Dan, I don't know if you ever got called into the dry goods. I don't think you probably ever did. But if you got called into the dry goods room, it was not a good thing. They're like, Mike, we want to see you, okay, in the dry goods room. What'd I do? I'm racking my brain. What did I do? Right, I'm going to have a talk. So Rick and Steve, back in the day, it was Doug, Rick, and Steve. Those are the guys who ran the camp. So Rick and Steve, they handled all that stuff, and they pulled me in. They said, Mike, we have a problem in the kitchen. And I'm like, what? And they're like, well, it's your attitude. What do you mean it's my attitude? I don't have an attitude. You don't see my attitude. I'm in the dish room. That's the problem. See, you're hiding in the dish room. No, I'm getting things done. No, you're hiding in the dish room. Sylvia and Judy, those are the ladies who handled the kitchen. They said, Mike comes in. He goes straight there. He doesn't do anything. He just goes straight there. He's doing a great job, but he's doing that instead of everything else that he could be doing. And he's got a bad attitude. We want you to have a better attitude. Now, I have a choice at that time, right? Fake an attitude or change my attitude, right? And it was an eye-waking moment for me. It was a crossroads. I'm doing the job, God. I'm doing it good. These dishes have never looked so good. No, it's the attitude, not the quality at this moment. See, it's about how we serve one another. And why are we doing it? In fact, even the warning of don't be a people pleaser. Well, that seems odd. Aren't I supposed to please people? No, don't do it just because you're shining them on. You can't make everybody happy, by the way. Anybody who says you can make everybody happy doesn't understand how many people are unhappy with them. No, it's not about pleasing people at this moment. It's actually about pleasing the Lord. That's what we need to do. It's wives submitting to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. It's us submitting to the Lord. That's what we're doing. And if you're grumbling in the slightest in those moments that you're supposedly serving the Lord, I will tell you right now that equates to taking the best portion of a sacrifice for yourself rather than giving it to God. If you want to see more about that, go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you're going to see Eli, a priest, and his sons, who are priests. And you know what the scripture calls Eli's sons? Worthless. Because they constantly took the best portions for themselves. Oh yeah, they're serving. Now, Paul moves on into verse 25, says, The wrongdoers will be paid back, and to all of us we go, that's good. I like that. I like to know that. But there's a very odd break here when Paul brings this up. Because, see, Paul's talking, he's got this pattern, right? Wives, husbands, Children, parents, father, right? Servants. So the next one is masters. But then all of a sudden he breaks in here. Now, the question is, who exactly do these verses particularly pertain to, this whole the wrong is going to be taken care of? Okay, some will try to make an argument that what Paul is saying up to this point, it's for the sake of everybody else. In your obedience, in your submission, if somebody does something wrong against you, don't worry, it'll be taken care of. But placement is very specific. And placement matters, especially in the Greek. Because you never address an action before you address a person. Because that's the other argument, is perhaps this is a warning to the masters. Masters, don't you do wrong to your slaves, God will get you. But if in every other instance in Greek, and Paul is, by the way, a scholar among scholars, if every other instance in Greek says that you never address the action before you address the person, that immediately tells us that Paul is not talking in this verse, verse 25, to the masters. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the slaves. Don't take advantage of anything, because you're in the wrong. And this includes, by the way, your freedom. You don't get to say this. I don't work for you, I work for Jesus. You don't get to say that. You don't get to make it like suddenly I don't have to do something for you because I do it for God. No, you serve God through your master. Now, it is a true statement overall that wrong will be paid back and it will be God who does it. But Paul's application here is to say this, as a servant, and we all are servants in one way or another, we never take advantage of the situation. And if we do, we are the wrongdoer and we will be paid back. So with that said, this true statement being said, I think it's applicable to all of us, and to understand that there are consequences for not exercising what is required. The word that we usually put in there is hypocrite or hypocritical. And if you know the word hypocrite, you know the word is, it's what? It's an actor. That's what a hypocrite is. An actor doing something that you don't actually, that you actually aren't. Right? And again, it's that imagery of putting on a mask. You're taking on a role that isn't actually who you are. Don't be that. In fact, we can go over to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, there's this moment where Jesus shares a story about a man who has been brought before the king, and he has been forgiven by just a great, enormous debt. And the man, he should be thrown into jail. There should be a demand for repayment. But instead, the king says, I forgive you of your debt. Go. And the man goes. And then he runs into another man who owes him a very small amount of money. And he demands that he gets paid now. And in that moment, he throws that man to jail until he can pay off his debt to him. There's no evidence that this man is living in the forgiveness that was just granted by the king. He was just granted forgiveness by the king, and he's not living like it. It didn't change him. In fact, Jesus says specifically, compare the kingdom to this king. A king that's wishing to settle the debts at its own expense. And that's how we approach this. Now, later in Matthew 25, we'll see that it's one of those most grievous moments in all of Scripture, really. There's two different groups of people, and the same question will be asked. Lord, when did we see you hungry, naked, all of these things, in jail? When did we see you? Now, the first group, they didn't see him because they ignored them. They felt it was under them. They didn't have time to do it, whatever their excuse. And it was presented that they did not because they felt maybe perhaps they've already done more than enough. God, you should be just gracious ultimately because I am here. And the Lord's response to those particular people away from me. I never knew you. Now, it's very important to understand at this particular moment, this is not a passage, this is not about, they didn't lose salvation. That's not what's happening here. They never had it because they were never known by him, which means they were never called by him. They don't know him. Now, they say they know him. A lot of people know him. There's demons who know him. The question is, does he know you? See, the gospel changes us. So at the same moment, there are those who didn't realize that they were just serving because, you know what? We were called to serve and we're supposed to serve. And so they served and they saw the hungry and they fed and they saw those who were in need and they took care of the need and they did the things that they were supposed to do because they were told, go do this. Love God, love others. So they did. And they were surprised that that had any greater significance other than obeying what God said to do. And what is their response from him? Well done. Enter into your rest. The gospel changes us. The gospel causes us to live differently. So if you're not living differently, then there's only one question. It's not, do you know him? Does he know you? If you're not living differently, if it hasn't caused you to, if today looks the same as yesterday, the question becomes why? It's Paul's asking, what needs to die so that you can live? Because I'll tell you right now, Christ died so you can live. So if you haven't started, then start, do it. And that's really what it all comes down to. This whole entire passage is about living for the Lord because he has made it possible. It's not about works. It's not about salvation. It's about saying the gospel has been received. I walk in him. It changes things. As we get into chapter 4, then verse 1, it just says masters. And this summary is simple. Masters, don't forget you have a master. You are not the top of the food chain. We all have masters. In fact, I could ask that question. How do our masters treat us, right, in that respect? How does that look? And then how does that reflect or how does that demonstrate God? So let's go back to the men. So husbands, fathers, husbands love your wives. Let's say God loves us. Okay. Fathers, the picture would be not to provoke. So that would be to say the opposite. That would be to encourage, exhort, correct, all for good. So that's how we treat them. So now in the same respect, let's say, I'm taking a chance here. There's no slave owners here, but maybe there's some employers, okay? Or maybe you're a boss over somebody in your positioning, okay? Maybe somebody here has somebody who owes them a significant sum of sorts, and they have a legitimate debt that you're holding. Questions, are you lording it over them? Maybe even are you called to forgive their debt at your expense? It's understanding that whatever position that we're in, whether it be above somebody or below somebody, the way we interact with them is how God interacts with us. It's supposed to reflect that. It's supposed to demonstrate that. And real quick, just so we're absolutely clear, if somebody needs to hear it, I don't know if you need to hear it. Slavery is not condoned in the Bible. Okay, we are not called to slavery. There have been plenty of generations before us who have claimed this book gave them the right. It does not. There is nowhere in the scripture it does. That's absolute heresy straight from hell. It does not condone us to slavery. It does say if you find yourself in slavery, this is how you live. Because that's how the world works. That's how the world operates. The world is fallen. In the same respect, for instance, there are men of God in here who have chosen to take on more than, say, one wife. Do you know in the scripture nowhere did God say that's okay? Nowhere does God allow it? Nowhere. Now, there are groups of people out there who would try to tell you it does. It doesn't. In fact, again, remember, this passage is completely opposite of what the world would tell us. And for some reason, we get it in our heads, and there's people who teach this stuff. No, it's not true. God has never called us to own slaves. It's a metaphor because it's something we understand. So actually, if you look at this passage, marriage and children, those two particular areas, those areas are things that are ordained by God. Therefore, they demonstrate His absolute perfect will. And there are blessings to be found in them, promises found in them. Whereas the master-slave relationship, that's an absolute earthly institution, and there is no blessing in it at all, other than if you are the slave, how you will. Both can either demonstrate our dedication to God or how we're like the rest of the world. That becomes your choice. But I'll tell you, God will only honor one. So all of this is easy peasy, right? You just, there it is. Okay, we got it. Families are now fixed, right? Because the scripture tells us, wives, submit, husbands, love, children, obey. Good. We're ready to go. We've got the whole entire world all fixed up in a couple of verses. Paul is, it could, but the reality is we will fight against it, because there will be always somebody out there trying to convince you otherwise. And I will just simply tell you this: if you have indeed put to death the things that would stop this from happening, that the old man is dead, then you bury him, and you bury him deep. If there's anything I've learned from the whole zombie phenomenon, the only way to take out a zombie is you got to take it out at the head. It's the only way. And it's exactly what's happened in our lives, in the sense that there's a new one. There's the head, which is Christ. Actually, it's always funny with the comparisons to Christianity and zombie, and I've heard it in both the positive and the derogatory kind of way, like, you know, we're all mindless, in the respect of saying, you know, that idea that we have died and we've come back. But I would be careful with this, because everything I know about the zombie side, the dead rise worse, don't they? They're still decaying. They are mindless. Their only drive is to fill their belly. Actually, when I start thinking about it that way, it's not that we're the zombies, it's that we were zombies before. Because that was our drive, that's what the Proverbs tell us, to fill our belly. Even if you don't have one, they just keep eating. No, you're a new creation. And by the way, that creation is eternal. God didn't create you to take it away from you. He created you towards glory. It's not work salvation, by the way. It's a gift. It's given. We are declared living temples. So don't defile your temple. Don't defile your temple by bringing in Asher poles and other altars to worship other gods. You don't think that happens? Read Josiah, right? Go into the Kings and read Josiah's story. Josiah finds the very temple in such disrepair. And you know what his response was? He mourned. And he repented, and he cleared it out. Now see, this is our lives. It's something new. Don't drag the old. And this is how we live. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Seasoned with salt. Today, to call something salty isn't necessarily a good thing. I don't know if you're familiar with those phrases, but when you say somebody's salty, it usually means they're kind of angry. They're a little upset, maybe sarcastic. Now, the picture, though, is seasoned with salt. Or even, actually, I heard somebody say this repeatedly in something else I was saying, salty language, right? We call it salty language. Yeah, isn't that exactly what Paul's calling us to, a salty language? Well, what does that mean? Seasoned with salt. Watch any cooking show, any competition or any of those kind of things, it always comes down to seasoning. If you just put an extra pinch of salt in this, right? And how do you learn that, right? Is it about following a recipe and measuring it out always by the recipe? At some point in time, it's just about practice. If you've ever been with somebody who knows how to make something and you watch them just do it and you're like, how did you know that? It's practice. It's learning the difference. It's learning the difference also. It's about tasting it before it goes in, making sure that that's not salt going in instead of sugar. How does that look? Well, it looks like this. We submit as we submit to the Lord. We love, not be harsh. We listen and we do. We don't provoke. As we serve as the Lord in all things. And by the way, that also means that we treat everything fairly. No partiality. No Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free. All that are in Christ. All that could be in Christ. It's not only seasoning it, but it's tasting it. And it's exactly what the psalmist tells us. Taste and see. And that's a contradiction, isn't it? Almost. I mean, I guess that's the other thing with the cooking shows, right? You first taste with your eyes, right? But here, it's taste and be awake to what is, right? It's that moment you bite into that thing thinking, I don't think I'm going to like this. And you taste it and you're like, whoa, where has this been? Taste and see that the Lord is good. In all of the disasters, in all of the trials, in all of the tribulations, in all the things that we celebrate and we rejoice and we mourn as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be here or another church, all together in the body, taste and see that He is good. Take refuge in Him. That word refuge. Be hidden in Him. Know your safety is in Him. And all of these things, taste and see this gift. And as we come to the communion table, to understand this is something that we receive. And it's an opportunity to taste and see that He is good. He is so good. Your week may have been horrible. It doesn't change His goodness. Your week might have been excellent. It doesn't change His goodness. He is good. And He calls us to this table. And He takes the bread and He said, this is my body given, gift, waiting to be received. And then He says, this is my blood. This is a covenant. This is to demonstrate that I'm never going to ask for my body back. What I give you is yours. You and I are one. That's the covenant. That's what a covenant really means. One of my favorite covenants, speaking of the salt, is a salt covenant. And a salt covenant goes like this. Typically, in the Middle Eastern countries, you would travel with a small pouch of salt, primarily because your food was bland, and or you might need to do a little preserving of something. But typically it was to spice up whatever you had, usually some dried meat. But you had this little pouch of salt. It also was a reminder to them. You're back in the days of Egypt, for instance, you were worth your weight in salt. That was your job as a slave. Salt. In fact, Christ asked the question, what happens when salt loses its saltiness? Okay, so salt. The salt covenant would be this, though. If you and I made an arrangement, what we would do is both of us would reach into our pouches and grab a pinch of salt, and we would put it in the other person's pouch. Now the question is this. Will that covenant relationship ever be broken? Well, the only way it can be broken, by law, get your grains back. Make sure they're yours too. You can't do it, right? Well, maybe today you get your microscope out and no, you can't do it. This is this covenant. And so as you come to this table, we rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that he says, you are mine and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. Which also, by the way, I don't know if you've ever had a child in your arms and they find a way out, right? You can't. He won't let you. He loves you too much. So you come to this table this morning with this heart of thanksgiving of what he has done. I also want to let you know, on this particular table, I asked the ladies if we could try something. I know that for some people, coming up to the table can be hard. And the question was, how do we get it to you? I believe communion is a response. So, but we are to serve one another. So we have a few cups here with the juice and the bread. Don't worry, the bread's not in the juice. So if you need somebody to bring to you, or if you see somebody who might need it brought, that's what that's for, so you can do that. The other one is, I know some people, they'll dip their bread and they'll go back to the pew and they want to pray for a moment. Well, of course, then it's becoming this mess. That could help with that. And I know that there's a few people who just at the end of the day, you don't like dipping where somebody else has dipped. I feel you. So if that's what this is for. So if any of those kind of things are true, please feel free to take from here. And there's both the regular and the gluten-free stuff too, if needed. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you, a holy God, a merciful God, a gracious God, a God that loves, a God that desires to shepherd us to pastures that are far greener than we think we're in. Father, you have placed each person here where you would have them. For some, it's good. For some, day by day, there's trials and there's tribulations. Let us not confuse any of those things with who you are. That, Father, that we might keep our minds on things above. And Lord, as we are here below, as we serve, we would serve with our minds with you. We would have our hands and our feet all about your work. And Father, in those times when we think we're just getting it done to get it done, remind us of who we do it for. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So I find it interesting in the scripture, it tells us that it reflects on the fact that there is a real good possibility that a woman, a wife, might have a husband of that's an unbeliever. And so, you know, you stop and you think about the passages here and what are you supposed to do in that situation? And you can really honestly, you can reverse that scenario. It happens. I would even say, even in the context of of a servant and a master, maybe you serve somebody who, quite frankly, doesn't know the Lord. How you do it, the context that you're in, the desire, the goal, the heart of it is that they would know him because of your action. It's what it means to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And Paul says the same thing, to be prepared when they ask. And that's why, and that's how. And so I pray that this week, as you face moments where you're like, how am I supposed to serve that? It'd be so much easier if. Put your eyes on Christ, your mind above. Trials and tribulations, and yet we rejoice. It's a weird fine line, but you can do this through Christ. I know this. So I hope you have an incredible week. Remember, VBS meeting right after. And if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next week. Have a safe 4th of July also.